all the way to the. But now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God for Jews only? Is he not also for Gentiles? Yes, for Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then cancel the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then can we say about Abraham, our physical ancestor, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to brag about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. Likewise, David also speaks of the blessing of the man God credits righteousness to apart from works. How joyful are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. How joyful is the man the Lord will never charge with sin. Is this blessing only for the circumcised then? Or is it also for the uncircumcised? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. In what way then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while still uncircumcised. This was to make him the father of all who believe but are not circumcised, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. And he became the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith our father Abraham had while he was still uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would inherit the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. If those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made empty and the promise is cancelled. For the law produces wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace, to guarantee it to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of Abraham's faith. He is the father of us all in God's sight. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He believed in God, who gives life to the dead and calls things into existence that do not exist. He believed, hoping against hope, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what had been spoken. So will your descendants be. He considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and also considered the deadness of Sarah's womb without weakening in the faith. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was credited to him was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
Let me pray before we begin. Our great God and Father, we do thank you for your word that speaks to our hearts, that gives us hope, guides us and lets us know how you deal with us. We pray, Father, that you'll still our hearts, open our minds to your words so that we may be able to concentrate remember the great truths of the Reformation and know what it means to trust in you and your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we live in a world where short, succinct statements and slogans sell. When an idea is explained concisely and precisely, it can sell a product or helpfully define the issues. Nike uses the slogan, "Just do it." And that is really fitting for a sports clothing company. Just do it, you know. Coke uses a whole series of slogans, "Enjoy," "Real," "Always," "Taste the feeling." They have a large range appealing to your belly, your taste buds. The slogans are used in politics too. Agile, the most exciting time to be an Australian. Their slogans used by Malcolm Turnbull. And Donald Trump's election slogan was "Make America Great Again." And that was his message to America. Again, punchy summary statements that these guys used for their vision for their countries. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at five Christian slogans. They are short, memorable statements which summarise key Reformation principles. You can see them in the writing on the screen. By faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, by Scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. If we say them like that, it doesn't mean a great deal, but the idea of a slogan is that they're helping us define key issues, key Reformation debates. And so we're going to unpack these statements in order to understand those debates. And it's appropriate we think about them because, as Rustin said earlier, 500 years ago, on the 31st of October, Reformation Day as we celebrate it now, Martin Luther, a German monk, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 topics for debate on the Wittenberg church door. Please do not take that in, do not try that on our doors. We'll get in trouble. The reformers like Luther saw how the medieval Roman Catholic Church had developed beliefs and how they developed practices which were not only contradicted the Bible's teaching but also resulted in people heading away from God, keeping them guilty and enslaved in their sin. So the reformers challenged Catholic teachings, aiming to bring people back to biblical Christianity. They protested against unbiblical teachings and practices, hence the term Protestant. We are protesters. So I want to suggest that we need to continue considering these types of issues today. Think through what these slogans mean for us, because they define us as Protestant, Reformed, Evangelical Christians. They shape what we believe, and also because I think we still face these challenges today. We are constantly bombarded within and outside our Christian church to accept a view of God, an understanding of what he has done for us in Jesus, which is neither biblical nor true. So that's why we're looking at, and our approach is really to go back to the time when the reformers were living, see what the Roman Catholic Church believed, and really a lot of their beliefs haven't changed since that time. And we'll talk through the implications of what the reformers saw and opposed, and then we'll end up in God's Word and see what God's Word actually teaches us about these topics. And we're starting with this slogan, "By faith alone," as it really springboards neatly out of our series in Genesis. The slogan, by faith alone, is answering a key question, a very important question. And the question that's being asked is, on what basis does God declare us not guilty of sin? On what basis does God state we are right with him? Now, the Roman Catholic Church will confirm that we are saved by faith. They use the same Bible as us. However, they then add to that belief. And you can see on the overhead, whoops, I point that way. This is the first statement there on the overhead is a statement from the Council of Trent. And this council was held over a number of years from 1545, really in response to the Reformation. It's a time when they were trying to clarify the doctrines of their church. And we're particularly looking at this topic of justification, the way in which God declares us righteous. As we saw in our Genesis series, justification is that Old Testament idea. It uses the language in the law courts to be justified of a crime or justified by a judge like God is to be declared not guilty of the crime, to be innocent of the crime. And here's what the Council of Trent, how they define justification. Justification is not remission of sins merely, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man through the voluntary reception of the grace and of the gifts whereby man of unjust becomes just and of an enemy a friend, so that he may be an heir according to the hope of life everlasting. Now that's a long sentence and the terms are a bit unusual for us, but the point is in that first line. Justification is not just dealing with sin, but also the process of becoming holy. That's sanctification. And as you can see from that next quote, from the present Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, number 1989, they still accept this teaching today. So they consider this process of becoming right with, they consider becoming right with God as a process. Okay, it's a process. It is initially dealing with sin, then becoming holy and also renewed. And I've tried to draw a diagram that neatly will help us understand this process of justification. And you can see it there on the screen. And I'm sorry if this is an oversimplification. As I read the Roman Catholic Catechism, this is what it's saying to me. This is how they're defining their terms. So I'm willing to be pulled up if you're an expert in Roman Catholic doctrine. I am not. You can see here the process of becoming right with God starts with baptism. And according to Roman Catholic teaching, that is when you receive the Holy Spirit and you are then placed in a state of grace. Unfortunately, whenever you sin, you have to do penance. You have to atone for your sin in this life, or you go to purgatory after you die. And purgatory is a hell. But if you do penance, then you come back to a state of grace. Or after doing purgatory, you go on to heaven. Now, there are different ways that you can do penance, through devotions, through pilgrimages or charity. Well, during the Reformation period, you could buy indulgences or particular relics, and possession of such things reduced your time in purgatory. You could buy them on behalf of somebody, for example, who had died, and that would reduce the time that they spent in purgatory. There was a famous monk who sold indulgences called Tetzel, and he had a slogan whenever he sold them. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So he was selling these get out of purgatory free sort of things, and so people could buy a way into heaven, really, is what they're saying. Pay some money and you'll save your soul or another person's life from hell. You can, in fact, still buy indulgences in Slovenia today, if you like, I'm led to believe. Alternatively, you can see, if you are blessed, then maybe Jesus or Mary or another saint could do something special for you and you could enter heaven. So that's the other route to be right with God. Therefore, to be right with God and to enter heaven, you need some divine intervention. You need to do good works, penance, or you do time in purgatory. The heart of this issue is, how are we saved? What exactly do we need to do in order to get right with God, to be justified? Well, so far we see the Roman Catholic Church believes it's a process involving good works or buying indulgences to reduce your suffering as you pay for your sins. Now, before we consider the Reformers' response to these ideas, it's worth asking, what does this process say about God? How does God view sin and the sinner? Well, firstly, you see that God is always angry at you. You have to pay the price for your sin, either financially or time in prison. It's so easy to fall out of that state of grace. Sin corrupts us every day. So God is always angry at you. And your only hope, really, is having Jesus, Mary, or a saint intercede for you, isn't it? Well, they're the only ones who can rescue. Well, not exactly Jesus, because he is God and he's angry at you. So you probably want to pray to Mary or one of the saints so that they might intercede for you. At the end of the day, you have no certainty when and if you will get to heaven. We face a war against sin, and according to this system, we face God's anger and judgment in hell. So how did the Reformers respond to this teaching? Well, initially, Martin Luther was outraged by the abusive practices involved in selling these indulgences. It had become the Pope's tool for raising finances to build his cathedrals rather than encouraging true repentance of sin. And to speak of these abuses, Martin Luther followed the standard humanist influence of the Renaissance. The period just before the Reformation, there was the Renaissance, you know, when they had all the painting and stuff. They did all the famous painting stuff. There was the print. That wasn't supposed to be a joke. They also had the development of the printing press as well. So mass producing documents became possible. Well, another influence from the Renaissance is the humanist teaching that you go back to the original sources. So the philosophers were all going back to the original works of Plato and Aristotle or whoever was writing the other one. So they all were reading the original languages and stuff. And Luther, as a German monk, he went to the original source of life and faith for Christians. That's the Bible. And so it was in Scripture that Luther rediscovered the truth regarding how we are saved. The Roman Catholic Church claimed that justification was both faith and works. Luther discovered that God declares us not guilty by trusting in Jesus. I trust you've got Romans 4 open in front of you. Grab that. Because this is the letter that Luther really turned to. He was concerned about the abuses. He was very guilty about his own sin. And so as he read Paul's letter of Romans, this is where God's word sprung out to him, and he rediscovered that God justifies sinners through Jesus' death for us. So the first three chapters, remember, we are all guilty of sin. There is no one righteous, and God's anger is coming against all people because of their rejection of him. Then we read from Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. That is God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, those who have faith, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the human life is characterized by rebellion against God. You see Paul's summary there in verse 23. We are all sinners. We never meet God's perfect standards. However, God justly justifies or declares us not guilty, those who are sinful. How can God state we are not guilty if we have faith, if we believe? Well, there are two significant factors in these verses which come into play here. You see, firstly, Jesus Christ, and secondly, God's grace. Firstly, God offers Jesus as a sacrifice. You see that in the following verse, 25. Sin and its consequences have been dealt with Jesus on the cross. His death is the perfect sacrifice to deal with God's anger. And secondly, we are shown undeserved mercy. We're shown grace by God, verse 24. Like that free gift that we do not deserve. God graciously declares the person who accepts Jesus has died for them as righteous, not guilty, innocent. That is, only by trusting in Jesus can we be saved. Now, if we consider the place of good works in the scheme of things, Paul actually picks up on this in Romans chapter 4, that's why we read that chapter, and considers the example given to us of Abraham's faith. So let us, the first five verses are helpful for us here. So Romans 4 verses 1 to 5. What then can we say that Abraham, our physical ancestor, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, here's something to brag about. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. So remember back in Genesis 15 that we were looking at earlier this month, last month, God had made that promise to Abraham. Abraham was old, Sarah was barren, but God promises to give him that son. And God points Abraham to the stars and his sovereignty and power over the creation. And Abraham accepts God's word as true. He believes God's promise and God declares Abraham to be righteous. Remember that passage that we were looking at? Well, Abraham acknowledges that God is able to create life. So he commits himself to God. And this is essentially what Paul says in verses 18 to 22. He believed against hoping against hope, so that when he became the father of many nations, according to what has been spoken, so your descendants be, he considered his own body to be already dead since he was about 100 years old, and he also considered the deadness of Sarah's womb without weakening in the faith. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, because he was fully convinced, that's faith defined, he was fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Therefore it was credited to him for righteousness. So God, Abraham knew the truth about God's promises and was convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And as we saw last week, by faith, Abraham almost offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And the writer in Hebrews tells us, Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac to life again. He could raise the dead. And so he committed himself to this truth, even though it meant he would lose his son. That's faith. This is the only way God wants us to respond to his promises, to respond to the news about Jesus, to rely on him, to commit ourselves to him, to trust him. He wants all people to trust him so that they too can be justified. And you see these great words at the end of chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Now it was credit to him, was not written for Abraham alone, but also for us. It will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses, our sins, and raised for our justification so that we can be right with God. The fact is, Jesus died for our sins and was raised to life so that we might be declared by God to be innocent. Do you accept the historical fact of Jesus' death and resurrection? Accepting the truth of God's gracious sacrifice of his one and only Son, Jesus, is how he saves us. We rely on Jesus as the only thing that is required. We do not need to do anything like good works or charity, devotion, penance, be baptized, have the Lord's Supper, be here, do nothing that we will do. No process of justification as taught by the Roman Catholic Church is biblical. It's not how God accepts us. It's false and it's wrong. We are justified, we are completely right with God by faith alone. And I hope you can see how starkly different life is when you believe that truth. Firstly, we can have complete and certain assurance. A certain expectation that we will be saved, that we will enter God's heaven straight away after we die. Adamant assurance. It is not surprising that Paul continues his letter into chapter 5 saying exactly this. Since we have justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's no longer angry at us. Since we have been justified by faith, we will be saved from God's wrath on the coming day of judgment. These things can be believed from the evidence in Scripture. We commit ourselves to them by not letting guilt burden us. Rather, our lives are characterized by praise to God, to glory, to praising God's glory and to joy. God promises us eternal life, and receiving that life is not dependent on what we can afford to pay or doing time in hell. God graciously brings us to him into eternity. How then do we commit ourselves to such a truth? We completely rely on Christ. How do you express that in your life? Well, letting God shape your life now is a good start. Being fervent in prayer, that's a great expression of faith in God. Seeking to build God's church by promoting Jesus Christ is appropriate. We do the good works which God in his grace has prepared for us to do in response to the grace that God has shown us, not as a means to earn salvation. So we must be critical of anyone who claims that they are right with God because of what they do. Let us be real about our sin. There is nothing we can do to make retribution for how we have stuffed up our lives. We need to be real about God's standards. God demands complete perfection. Nothing we can ever do will reach his perfect requirements. Nothing other than Jesus Christ can bridge that gap. So we just cling to his promises. Martin Luther has this great... Oh, there's a lovely picture of Martin Luther. Not the most... not particularly good-looking sort of fellow, but neither am I. Here's a quote from Martin Luther. Great way to conclude. For the word of God cannot be received and honoured by any works, but by faith alone. Hence it is clear that as the soul needs the word alone for life and justification, so it is justified by faith alone and not by any works. For if it could be justified by any other means, it would have no need of the word, nor consequently of faith. As the reformers returned to scriptures, they were able to identify and correct the false teaching of the church of their day. We likewise need to be careful to identify unnecessary requirements that we think we need to accept in order to be right with God. Jesus has died for our sin on the cross and was raised for our justification. Let's be committed to this truth and be assured of the salvation that God graciously offers us in Christ. Amen.